were exactly 2 years ago, March 13th, 2020. What a day. My wife and I, we were actually in Sunnyside, Washington, of all places. We were at a little pastor's luncheon. We got to hear from a speaker who had been flown in, actually, from Colorado, and we were eating lunch with other people, not wearing masks. And we had heard, of course, of this thing called the coronavirus. At least I had no idea how much things are going to change over this span of 2 years. But it was during that luncheon. We were eating our Subway sandwiches or whatever and listening to this professor of theology talk about the Bible, and our phones just started blowing up. Maybe you can relate. We started hearing that, schools are going to be shut down for 6 weeks? That's crazy. This was a Friday, and we were told, wow, maybe church is going to be canceled on Sunday. It was pretty weird, pretty shocking. At the time, we thought, man, this might last 6-8 weeks, and here we are, right? 2 years later, still kind of dealing with the repercussions of COVID-19 and quarantines and lockdowns and all kinds of things. Have changed, right? The things that I thought were so reliable, so stable, so permanent, have proven to be anything but. Life as we know it has changed. So in Acts chapter 2, we're going to be looking at one thing that never changes, one thing that never stops, one thing that never fails, come what may. Natural disaster, global pandemic, war, famine, poverty, nothing can stop the mission of God. So we'll look at how this all begins in Acts chapter 2. I would encourage you, if you're able, please stand with me just in the honor of God's word. And we'll read Acts chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Church, this is God's word. You guys can be seated. All right, so what we're going to do, we'll look at a little bit of context here. So we'll look at context, what's going on in the book of Acts. We'll look at a little bit of context. Hey, what's going on with the prophet Joel? And then we'll ask some questions and try to dig into, what does this passage mean? What did it mean to them? What does it mean for us? And then we'll finish by looking at some implications for us today. So, context. What's going on in the book of Acts? To understand the significance of Peter, right, standing up and delivering basically a gospel message, evangelistic sermon to this group of people, we need to understand that we need to kind of put ourselves in his shoes, or in the shoes of these early Christians. Right? Think about where they are. Think about when this is happening. They're in the city of Jerusalem. This is the day of Pentecost. So Pentecost took place 50 days after the Passover. So this is just 7 weeks after the death of Christ. Try to imagine where Peter's coming from. Try to imagine where the early followers of Christ are coming from. They had dedicated the past 3-4 years of their lives to following Jesus. All right, imagine if you, 3 years ago, 4 years ago, had sold your house, moved your family across the country, and started a new venture. Perhaps you were joining a tech startup, or perhaps joining a church plant of some kind, and you were following a CEO or a ministry leader that you genuinely respected, you genuinely cared for, someone who got to know you and your family, someone who you got to know him and his family. And after 3 years of working around the clock, you're putting in 60, 70, 80 hours a week. You're giving everything you have to this startup, this new venture. You've moved to this new town. Everything you know is kind of seen through the lens of this new venture. And after 3 years, the leader of this group, your friend, is called out publicly for being some kind of heretic, right? Some kind of racist or homophobe or some sort of bad person that gets canceled on social media, that gets called out on local and national news, and in fact is actually arrested and convicted of a crime. Imagine that had happened in late January of this year. Imagine you were still living in the city in which all of this happened. What kind of emotions would you be feeling? You're living in a town where everyone knows that you were with this guy, this convicted criminal. You know he's innocent, but not everyone else knows that. They're deeply suspicious of you. They're suspicious of your motives. Whatever social connections you may have had are gone. You're basically friendless and alone. It's been 7 weeks. Like, imagine this happened just late January of this year. Now, of course, for Peter and the early Christians, it was actually worse than this, right? Because their leader wasn't just canceled or arrested, but he was actually publicly and brutally executed in the most shameful way possible. The person that they had attached their identity to, not only a convicted criminal, but someone who was publicly executed in Jerusalem, the city that they now live, the city that Peter is now speaking. Now, Jesus, of course, we know, was raised on the third day. Jesus did not stay dead, and this is where the illustration breaks down. But Jesus was actually living with them and ministering to them for 40 days after his resurrection. So for the past 40 days, Jesus has been with them, encouraging them, teaching them, strengthening them. And after 40 days, he left, right? He ascended into heaven to be with the Father. So here we are 10 days later, 10 days after the ascension of Jesus. And the followers, understandably, they're sort of huddled together. The city of Jerusalem is filled with these devout Jewish followers from all over the world, all over the known world at that point. And all of these people, if they know who Jesus is at all, they probably think he's a heretic and a criminal who deserved to die. And if they know who Peter or the other disciples are at all, if they have any familiarity with them at all, they know they were associated with this person. The disciples up to this point have been camping out, hiding out, really. They haven't been showing their face in public too often. And yet something drastically different is about to happen. In Acts chapter 2, they are waiting. We find the disciples waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus has said, I want you to stay in Jerusalem. I want you to stay in this city where I was killed and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Wait for power from heaven to come upon you. And here at this moment in Acts chapter 2, that finally happens. And instead of hiding, instead of locking themselves away, they began speaking loudly, conspicuously, noticeably. So conspicuously that they're even accused of being drunk. What are you guys doing? They're speaking in languages that people can understand from all over the world. It's strange. Right? The crowd has no framework for what they're experiencing. The only assumption is that, well, these guys must be drunk. And so Peter and the other 11 followers of Jesus, they stand up and boldly begin to share about Jesus. This is a drastic difference from what we've seen just a few chapters earlier at the end of the Gospels or at even the beginning of Acts chapter 1. All right, well, they're accused of being drunk. And Peter stands up in his own defense, says, nope, we're not drunk. Let me talk to you about the prophet Joel. Now, to us, that seems pretty weird. If we're being honest, many of us are probably not that familiar with the prophet Joel. At least I wasn't. Maybe you are. I wasn't. It was not a book that I've spent a lot of time reading, just to be honest with you. If someone accused me of being drunk, I probably wouldn't say, wait a second, hold on, let me prove you that I'm not drunk. I'm going to quote from the prophet Joel. I was actually, I don't know if you've ever had someone kind of just like off the street sort of quote to you Old Testament prophecy. It's a little weird. This actually happened to me one time. I was actually working at a grocery store. This was a few years ago. And I was working at the seafood counter. And I was, you know, cutting fish and stuff. It was kind of a gross job because I don't really like fish that much. But they had me have this little mobile cart. So we kind of wheeled this mobile cart out. And I had to stand kind of by the front door. And I was like selling, you know, salmon fillets or whatever. And this guy walked up to me. And I sort of assume he was under the influence of something. He looked possibly homeless, but I don't know for sure. And just, I mean, walked right up to me and started just quoting to me like Old Testament prophecy. Like for a minute there, I thought I was going to get murdered. Like it was terrifying. It was really weird. And then he kind of looked at me and he kind of like snapped out of it and then he walked away. It was a strange experience. It's not the way that we would necessarily want to defend ourselves. If someone says, hey, I think you might be drunk. No. Let me go to the Bible. Let me go to the prophet Joel. And yet, in Peter's context, that was exactly the right thing to do. Well, why? Why did that make sense? These folks that Peter's speaking to, we're told they're devout Jews. Like, they know the scriptures. These are the people that have left their home, their family temporarily, traveled to the city of Jerusalem specifically for this Pentecost, for the Feast of Weeks. That's no small feat, especially in the ancient world, to leave your farm, to leave your home, your source of income, and to leave it unattended or perhaps in the hands of a neighbor, and to make an arduous trip, which might take several weeks, if not several months, to come to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate a Jewish festival. These folks are dedicated. They probably know the scriptures pretty well. And so when Peter starts quoting the prophet Joel, they know exactly what he's talking about. The prophet Joel, just a little bit of context for us, the prophet Joel himself probably lived in or around the city of Jerusalem. We actually don't know that much about him. He's a somewhat mysterious figure, but probably lived, you know, 500-600 years before Jesus in and around the city of Jerusalem. So geographically, he was probably stood in the very same place that Peter is now standing. He's familiar with the city of Jerusalem, speaking to the people of Judah, but living about 500 years prior. And he's speaking to the people of Jerusalem, to the people of Judah, in the aftermath of a national calamity, in the aftermath of a devastating locust plague. All right, so in this ancient world, right, the main source of income for many, many families is agriculture. You're growing your own crops, either for subsistence or to sell. And when a plague of locusts comes through, destroys the crop, people are literally dying. I mean, this is just mass devastation. In our own nation's history, it's hard to think of a similar example. Perhaps the stock market crash of 1929. If you can imagine the prophet Joel standing on Wall Street, say January of 1930, saying, guys, God caused this. God brought about this devastation. God did this to you as a sign of what is coming in the future. You need to repent now. You think this is bad. It is bad, But something worse is coming. Judgment is coming from God. So see this sign and repent. And that's what Joel had to say. He was bringing a message of repentance. This locust plague, which has devastated our national economy, was sent from God. It's a warning to you to turn back to Him. If you repent, if you turn back to God, He will bless you. He will protect you from the coming judgment. But if you do not repent, this is just a taste of the judgment you will experience on the day of the Lord. And Joel's message about 500 years before Christ was pretty bleak, especially in the first chapter. It was a very harsh, very bleak message. But in Joel chapter 2, he begins to speak of the blessing that those who do repent will experience. He says, you've suffered through famine, you've suffered devastation. If you don't repent, it's going to be even worse for you. But if you do, then instead of famine, you will experience feasting. Instead of weeping, you will experience rejoicing. Instead of devastation, you'll experience restoration. And at the height of this chapter, at the very end of Joel chapter 2, he says, the best thing of all, for those who repent, for those who turn back to God, the best part is not the feasting and the rejoicing. The best part is that God Himself will be with you. And this is the section that Peter, a few centuries later, is going to quote from. Joel says, the Spirit of God Himself will be poured out. Now think about where we've seen the Spirit in the Old Testament. So if we're thinking of the Hebrew Scriptures, where is the Spirit? On whom is the Spirit? We see the Spirit at creation. We see the Spirit in the tabernacle, just for instance, in the tabernacle, right? The glory of God, the Spirit of God is present in a unique way in certain holy places and on certain people like Moses or some of the prophets. But here Joel says, no, you won't find the Holy Spirit of God in the temple or on certain holy people, but all of God's people will have the Spirit upon them. And this is really the height of the book of Joel. This is really the height of the promise. And this, fast-forwarding back now to Peter's day, this is what these devout Jewish followers, this is what they were longing for. This is what they were hoping for. This is what they were expecting. They were looking forward to the day when the Spirit of God would be poured out on all of God's people, when they would no longer have to experience God only in the temple or mediated through certain people, but they would have the Spirit of God on themselves. For this is what Joel promised. And here, these devout Jewish followers, they see the very thing they've been longing for, and they don't even know it. They see this small group of men and women. Right, at this time, there's like 120 Christians. And they're talking in foreign languages. And the only thing that makes sense is to say, well, they must be under the influence of something. They must be drunk. And Peter stands up and says, no. No. We are living. We are experiencing the very thing you have waited your whole lives to see. It's happening now. So, we have a little bit of context. Let's dig into the meaning of this passage. So, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. We'll ask just a couple of questions, right? What does Joel have to do with Jesus? What does Joel have to do with Peter? And what does Joel have to do with us? So, what does Joel have to do with Jesus? The prophet Joel, as we said, was looking forward to a day when God would not only bring judgment for those who have turned against God, but he was also looking forward to a day when God would bring blessing for those that have turned to God. And Peter makes very clear, as does the rest of the New Testament, that these last days that Joel was looking forward to were kickstarted with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. These last days, which are signified by the pouring out of the Spirit, have come about specifically because of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The final act of God's saving plan has begun with Jesus and his ascension. If we could think of it visually, this is helpful for me. If we were to sort of chart out a timeline of human history, say, you know, creation over here, and a sort of arcing over towards new creation. If we start with Genesis, you know, 1 over here, and Revelation 22 over here, and all of ancient civilizations all the way to modern and future civilizations. If we could arc this on a timeline, we'd say that all of human history really bends around the cross of Christ. Christ would be right at the apex. Everything before Christ was really leading up to him and his coming, his death and burial and resurrection and ascension, and everything that comes after is reflecting back on what he has done and preparing for his second appearing. All of human history bends around the cross of Christ. We now, today, are living in the last days because of Jesus. And so Peter is... He has the difficult yet somewhat unenviable task, but also enjoyable task, of trying to convince these folks that they are not living in the same era that they were just 7 weeks prior. Listen, you've spent your whole life planning for a wedding, and now you're experiencing the honeymoon. You don't even know it. You spent your whole life waiting for God's Spirit to come. You spent your whole life waiting for the Messiah to inaugurate this new era. And he's already come. And you didn't even know it. But there's still time. There's still time to get in on this. There's still time to repent of your sin and experience this pouring out of the Spirit. Everything you've been longing for, everything you've been hoping for, it's happening here, today. You are not living in the same era that you were just 7 weeks ago. So what does Joel have to do with Jesus? Everything. Everything that Joel was looking forward to is brought about by and through and because of Jesus. What does Joel have to do with us? What does Joel have to do with us? It's worth asking this question, I think. We read the prophet Joel, and even this section that Peter quotes, if we're being honest, it still sounds a little weird. Pour out my Spirit on all flesh? What does that mean? Sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. What does that mean for us? I won't classify in this room who's young or old, but does that mean that if you consider yourself young, that you should be expecting to see visions? And if you classify yourself as old, you should be expecting yourself to dream dreams? And what about the male and female servants? Like, we don't do that. We don't have servants. Should we have servants? And why are they mentioned here? What does this have to do with us? Well, the main thing to note right up front, as we've already mentioned, is that the Spirit of God is the sign, is the guarantee of this new era. So we might ask, well, how do we know that we're living in this new era? How do we know that we're living in the final act of God's saving plan in the world? Well, because we have the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit is the sign, the guarantee of what God is doing. And notice, too, the kinds of people that are described, right? He says, I'll pour my Spirit on all flesh. Now, in the context of Joel, he's talking about those that are within God's people. He's talking about, you know, God's people, those that have turned to him. But he lists old and young, right? Male and female, even servants, right? We could say poor and rich. He's covering every possible angle of society, from the poorest to the richest, from the oldest to the youngest, male and female. There's no ladder here. Well, if you're poor, you get a little bit of God's Spirit. If you're rich, you get a lot of God's Spirit. If you're a priest or a prophet, you get a lot of God's Spirit. If you're just a regular, you know, servant, nope, you get a little bit. He says, no, everyone in this new era will receive God's Spirit. And this really is the emphasis here. This really is the primary focus. All of God's people will have His Spirit. So this passage is not primarily concerned with teaching us how exactly the Spirit operates in our lives. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will kind of help us think through and kind of clarify some of that. So just for example, like Romans chapter 12 speaks about this. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 speak about this. And we see by reading some of these New Testament letters, we see that, okay, not every Christian, even in the first century, not every Christian had the gift of prophecy. Not every Christian was doing miracles. Some were, but not all. Even in the first century, some Christians had the gift of teaching or the gift of service or the gift of hospitality. So this passage doesn't prescribe for us exactly how the Spirit will work in our lives, but rather just clearly teaches that all of God's people equally will have the Spirit of God poured upon them and in them. So, notice how Peter concludes this quote, right? Peter could have just stopped there at the end of verse 18. You guys have the Spirit. You're good to go. But no, he keeps going. Verse 19 in Acts chapter 2. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's speaking of future judgment. We've already seen the Spirit be poured out. That happened in Acts chapter 2, and it's true today. All of God's people today, no matter where you live or where you're from or how old you are, how rich you are, all of God's people have the Spirit of God equally, but there's more that Joel prophesied. The Spirit is a sign of the era that we're living in, but the end of that era will come on this great and magnificent day. We know as the return of Christ. And there will be devastation and restoration. There will be blessing and curse. There will be judgment. Peter's saying, prepare yourselves now. You have the evidence that this new era is here. Look at the Spirit. Now prepare yourselves for the coming judgment by repenting of your sin. Turn back to God, specifically place your trust in Jesus, right? These were devout Jewish followers that Peter was talking to. We're speculating, but they probably knew the law really well. They probably did a lot of really good things. But Peter says, if you want to be saved from the coming judgment, you must put your faith specifically in Jesus Christ. And this is a point he develops later on in the sermon. It's mentioned again in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, just a great verse to memorize. Peter tells us there's salvation in no one else, but only in Jesus. Salvation from what? Salvation from coming judgment. That was true for them back then. It's true for us now. Christ appeared once in weakness, but he will appear again in power and glory. Okay, so what are some implications? We'll kind of wrap this up now. So we've seen some context, what's going on in Acts chapter 1. We've seen context, what's going on in the book of Joel. We have a better idea of what this is talking about. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Does this passage, Acts chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2, Does this passage have anything to say to us today, March 13th, 2022, Tri-Cities, Washington? Does it have anything to say to a world that has been racked by a pandemic, by escalating military conflicts in Europe? Does this passage have anything to say to us today? I think it does. Otherwise, why would I even be here? Here's the main idea. Here's the main idea of this passage, and I think we'll see why this matters. The main idea here is that the people of God receive the Spirit of God for the mission of God. People of God receive the Spirit of God for the mission of God. The mission started 2,000 years ago, and really before then, because God is outside of time, and he's planned all of this since the beginning. But we see this happening in human history with the ascension of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit. This mission began with 120 souls. Think about that. 120 people in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. That's how this mission began. And this mission is ongoing. The Spirit is still active in the world. The gospel message is still spreading to nations, tribes, languages, all over the world. Even in impossible places like Iran, church is growing in Iran. Or in China, church is growing in China. Even in possible places like Kennewick, Washington, the gospel is growing. People are hearing the gospel and repenting of their sin and putting their faith in Jesus. And this mission is unfinished. It's ongoing. There are still many who have not heard. There are still thousands of people groups who do not even have the Bible translated into their own language. There are millions, if not billions, of people on this planet who have never even heard the name of Jesus. A few years ago, my wife and I were able to travel to another part of the world where the gospel is not well known. And you'd walk into a village, this is not a joke, you walk into a village and you say, hey, I'd like to tell you about Jesus. And a person would say, well, I think you should look at the next village, or I think there might be someone named Jesus in the next village. Like, there's just no category, right? No, they never even heard the name of Jesus. So this mission is ongoing. But hear this. The mission of God can never be stopped. It will never be stopped. Because God himself cannot be stopped. Come what may. All right, COVID, war, natural disaster, government oppression, like in China. Come what may, the gospel is advancing. Right, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus promised, I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. There is nothing that can stop the spread of the gospel. What we see beginning in Acts 2 is ongoing for today. And here's the kicker, if you will. You have been given the Spirit of God to participate in this mission. If you have repented of your sin, if you have put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you have the Spirit of God, and you are being empowered even now to participate in this mission. Church, like, just think, like, what else are you going to be a part of where success is guaranteed? Everything else that we work toward, even good things, there's no real guarantee of success. We see this just, for example, in politics. And it's good to be involved. It's good to vote. It's good to think about things carefully. But even the best ideas, the best plans, even if we get the right person in office, well, they'll be out of office in a few years. Even the new initiative that we want to push, well, it'll probably get reversed in a couple years anyways. That doesn't mean we disengage, but I'm just saying, what else in the world is there where success is guaranteed? Everything else we do, whether it's a business or a nonprofit or a political initiative, it's all going to fail eventually. Eventually, it will be forgotten. This is the one thing that you can devote yourself to that will never fail. Success is guaranteed. You might die doing it. You might lose your life in the process, but it will be worth it. This mission is guaranteed because Christ is the one building His church. The Spirit is the one empowering His people. And you have a part to play. You are empowered and invited by God to participate. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, how rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. You have the Spirit of God, and you have a role to play. Okay, and we'll finish with this. What does that look like? We'll just think a couple practical things. Let's think locally, and we'll think globally. So think locally. What can I do? Right? Maybe you're a student. Right? Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom. You think, what can I do? I don't know anyone, or the people that I see are already Christians. Like, I mean, I work at a church, so I really have to go out of my way to see someone that is not a believer. Well, here's the thing. No matter your context, no matter your age or stage in life, you can pray. You can pray. And this is the very thing that Christ commands us to do. Just for example, at the end of Matthew chapter 9, it says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send more workers into the field. All of us can pray. At the end of 2020, when everything was kind of locked down and we were all kind of stuck at home, we thought, man, how am I going to evangelize in 2020? What's that going to look like? And my wife and I, there's nothing special about us. We just prayed. We said, God, if you want us to do this, help us. Help this to happen. And I prayed that prayer, and I mean, this sounds ridiculous, but it was like that same week that I was walking home. And my commute, by the way, is like 25 seconds because I live right next door to the church. So there's very little opportunity for something to happen in that 25 seconds. But in this 25-second walk home, there was a lady literally sitting on the sidewalk, just happened to be there as I was walking home for lunch on this particular day that we had prayed for opportunities. She's someone that that I kind of knew, but she was used to be a neighbor but moved away and was back. And she was talking to me. She said, I think God is mad at me because I used to smoke meth. Okay, I didn't see that coming. But I prayed and God provided. I mean, I'm a terrible evangelist. But even I couldn't mess that up. It was perfect. We prayed and God said, okay, here we go. That same, I think it might have been that same week or maybe a week or two later, Lisa, my wife, was praying. God, please, send someone that I can share the gospel with. And I, seriously, like no joke, it was like a couple days later, some Mormon missionaries came knocking on our door. We haven't had Mormon missionaries come knock on our door in years. But she prayed and they came. It doesn't always work that way. I'm not saying it's always going to work that way. But no matter who you are, no matter where you are, you can pray. You can pray. That's a prayer that I believe God will answer. So think locally, and even if you don't know anyone, if you don't know where, just pray, and God will give you opportunities. But second thing, so think locally, but also think globally. Think about who you can be supporting. There are people from our country who have gone to other countries, people from other countries that have come to this country to share the gospel. There are missionaries all over the world from most of the countries in the world probably are sending missionaries to other countries. There's so many opportunities for support. Even if you don't have any money, you can ask your pastors, man, who can I be praying for? Who can I be supporting? And you can send an email. You can write a letter. You can support. You can encourage the work that is happening. And you can consider going. You can consider going. I'm not going to be specific about where or when that might look, but what that might look like. But you can think carefully. You can pray carefully. You can talk to your pastors about what might it look like for me or for my family to consider going. And telling others about Jesus. All right, guys, you have the Spirit of God for the mission of God. It's not about you, it's not about your ability, it's not about me, it's not about my ability, but the Spirit of God has empowered us to participate in the mission of God. Let's praise Him for that. Father, God, we love You and we thank You that You have given us Your Spirit. And Father, as we consider carefully what that might look like for us to participate in that mission, God, we pray that You would humble us and give us boldness to speak clearly and compassionately, to those around us. And Father, we pray that in everything that we say and do, that Christ would receive glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.